There have been a lot of things that have happened in my life that I feel sure were providential. But I can't prove that they were providential. I may believe it. I may feel sure of it. But I cannot evidentially prove them. And that was the point I was getting ready to talk about when we concluded this morning. With regard to the subject of providence, the providence of God is provable from the standpoint of the fact that the Bible gives us examples of it and it tells us that providence is real. But it's not provable from the standpoint of individual personal experience. And I think this is a key point. If we get to thinking that we can tell what is providential, we're just one step away from the Count of Monte Cristo, where he becomes the avenger to execute the wrath of God. Now, the Bible says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The man in the Count of Monte Cristo believed that he himself was the agent of God's providence, and it was up to him to bring the vengeance of God upon those who had wronged him. And he only found out later, after he had wreaked this vengeance, that perhaps the vengeance was as much a function of his anger as it was the providence of God. I can't look at something in my life and say, I know that God providentially did this. And even many people in the Bible who were being acted on providentially by God were unaware of it at the time, or at least unsure about it. They couldn't say so. Let me give you one example from the Old Testament and one from the New, and then we'll move on to the next point. But in the book of Esther, we have the cousin of Esther, whose name is Mordecai. You're familiar with the story, I hope, because we don't have time to tell it. But in the story of Esther, she, through a process of events, comes to be the Persian queen. And she is the only one who can save her people, the Jews, from the vendetta that has been brought against them by a man by the name of Haman. There's going to be a genocide against the Jews unless Esther acts with relation to her husband against the law that is as unalterable as the law of the Medes and Persians. So she's the only one who can do it. And Mordecai says to her, when she's wondering whether to do this or not, because it would be at the risk of her own life, Mordecai says to her, Esther, who knows but what thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? In other words, Esther, I don't know and you don't know, but God may be using you in this. They didn't know it was providential. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't even have the name of God in it. But looking back on it, in hindsight, we can see the name of God on every line of the book of Esther. We look back and we see the providence of God having operated there. But at the time they were living it, they didn't know that God's providence was operating. And in the New Testament, it's an equally clear example, I think, from the book of Philemon, verse 15. Onesimus was a slave. He escaped from his master Philemon in the area of Colossae. He'd gone over to Rome. Paul had found him. Paul had converted him, and Paul was getting ready to send him back. And he said, Philemon, I want you to receive your slave Onesimus back, but receive him not just as a slave, receive him as a brother as well, because he's been changed. And Paul even goes so far as to say, now bear in mind, this is the Apostle Paul, who was an inspired apostle. If anybody should have known whether providence was operative in a given instance or not, it should have been an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that it may be that these things have happened with relation to Onesimus just so you could receive him back from a brother. Perhaps he was separated from thee for a season that thou mightest have him back forever. Paul says he's hinting at the idea that the providence of God might have been involved in that, but he says he doesn't know for sure. And that's why he uses the word maybe. T-A-C-H-A in the Greek language, taka. It means perhaps. It means possibly. Maybe. It's only used twice in the New Testament, but this is one of them. Maybe this happened so that you could receive him back as a brother forever. Paul says, I don't know, and you don't know, but it may be that that's why this happened. So we know that providence occurs, but not even the inspired Apostle Paul could always isolate a specific example of it and say that he knew this was it. The only times he could do that was when God had given him information on the subject. Providence, in short, is not provable in terms of personal experiences. Though I may believe that God arranged providentially for me to have Lynn as my wife, and by the way, I do believe that. You'll never talk me out of it, but I can't prove it either. So I can't prove it, and you can't disprove it. It'd be a pretty short debate if we were to debate on the subject. We just simply are not given that kind of information. You may believe that God providentially arranged to put you into contact with the person who explained the gospel to you, and he very well may have. That seems to be, from what we have in the Bible, the way that God often uses his providence. But you can't prove it. Because providence, like prayer, is not nailed down. I believe God answers prayer. The Bible says that He does. But I can't prove it experientially because there's no control universe where somebody prays in one and doesn't pray in the other. And you have a way that you can contrast them back and forth. What are you going to say? If you take the position that you can nail all this down and understand it all, what are you going to say to the Buddhist who says, well, I prayed to the Buddha and I got what I asked for too? What are you going to say to the Roman Catholic who prays to the Virgin Mary and gets the answer to their prayers as well, or at least from their point of view, they do? Their case is as strong as yours from an experiential point of view. And when you pray for something and you don't receive it, does that mean that prayer does not work? So there are lots of questions to be dealt with here. And we need to be very careful and just go as far as we can biblically and not go too far in making statements that we can't back up. I want to show you how God uses good people, that He uses bad people, that He uses His people in a providential way. First of all, God exercises control over the nations. The book of Daniel has this as one of its very themes. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, was forced to lose his reason until seven times passed over him, and he lost his ability to be anything but an animal for all those years. And when he came back from that experience, he was the one who said that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He says this in the fourth chapter, after having lost his ability to rule his own nation. God is in control. This is the theme of one of Paul's points in the book of Acts at Mars Hill in the city of Athens in Acts 17. God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitations of nations. God has something to do with determining the rise and fall of nations, the times when these things are going to occur, the wars and the way these wars work out. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, as it was put in the book of Zechariah. It's been amazing how often, historically, a small empire, a small little group of people may defeat a mighty empire. The American Revolution is one classic example of that. At one time, the American army was George Washington. He was the only guy in it. And you look at the British Empire and all the power that they had, the redcoats coming storming in wave after wave across the ocean, and you just wonder, why in the world didn't they rub us out? But providentially, it seems to me, sometimes it was through the weather, sometimes it was through false reports among the redcoats. There's all kinds of ways that we won that revolution. I can't help but believe that God was behind that in some way. I think that's precisely the kind of thing that's being talked about, that God determines the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitations of nations. He's got something to do with the rise and fall of nations and what those nations do while they're here. A classic example of this, when Dwight asked me about reading this morning, I gave him this as an example to read from the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, because this is one that's favorite with me, and we'll just, for the sake of time, just look at a couple of verses here. But it's talking about the Assyrian Empire, which, as you know, historically was used in the 8th century before Christ to discipline the 10-tribe kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. They never had a good king up there. They violated the law of God consistently and over time as a matter of habit. And God said that they were going to be taken away. And He used the Assyrian nation as His implement to do this. But He says to the Assyrian here in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. He says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation. That was the Jewish nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. What's he saying here? I'm going to use the Assyrian nation to discipline my people. I'm going to use it the same way a father uses his belt to give his child a spanking. But the payoff is in the next verse, in verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. In other words, the Assyrian nation is not trying to do the will of Jehovah. The Assyrian nation doesn't even believe in Jehovah. There are two kinds of servants of God. There are voluntary servants of God like yourselves, and there are involuntary servants of God who may not even believe in God, and yet just by doing what they choose to do, God is able to use what they do to accomplish His purpose. That's what He did with the Assyrian Empire. What's the Assyrian Empire trying to do? Verse 7 says, His heart doth not think so to discipline the people of God for God's purposes, but it is in His heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. It's in the heart of the Assyrian nation to fight imperialistic wars. This is what empires always do. They go out and fight imperialistic wars to get more natural resources, to get more people, and that way they can expand, which is what nations or empires are always trying to do, to expand their influence. That's what the Assyrian was trying to do. God used that to be a part of a larger program behind the scenes to discipline his own people, and the people who were doing the discipline didn't even know that they were being used providentially by God. It's a perfect example of this. Nothing miraculous about what the Assyrians did, but there was plenty providential about what the Assyrians did. The very people who were turned back from Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, as we saw this morning, when Sennacherib went home to Nineveh and later on was assassinated, those very same people came back later on. And they did the job that we've spoken of. All right. The Lord exercises providence not only over people, but even in the universe as a whole. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. All things hold together in him. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The earth now is turning on its axis at better than 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, 25,000 miles every 24 hours, in an elliptical orbit around the sun at 17.5 miles a second, 63,000 miles per hour. And this is all held in place by the providence of God somehow. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He exercises providential control over the beasts of the field, the creatures of the sea, Psalm 104. Psalm 147, he feeds the beast. He feeds them through the instinct that he has built into them and by making the food available. We know that because we're told that he feeds the birds. And yet as we watch the birds, we see how God feeds them by their instinct and by the food that's made available to them. Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, consider the birds, they neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. But he feeds them through his providence rather than feeding them miraculously. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's concern? Our Father is integrally involved in this world on every level. He's concerned with the atoms. He's holding them together. He's making the gravity be there so that the electrons will not go flying off from the nucleus. He's concerned with the beast, the birds, and he's concerned with mankind as well. He has used animals in a miraculous way in the past. Balaam's donkey speaking was one example of that. I love the way the King James Bible puts that. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. He's used them in miraculous ways many times. In 1 Kings 13, we have that very strange story of the lion who destroyed the young prophet on his way home. And I don't have really time in this abbreviated session to tell that story either. But there are miraculous usages of animals in the Bible, and there are non-miraculous usages. I would say the one in 1 Kings 13 is a non-miraculous use. There was nothing unusual about a lion killing a man in those days. Whereas Balaam's donkey was a case of a miraculous use of an animal. The bears that were used to take apart the young men in the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2 probably is a case of the providential use of animals. They were there in the right place at the right time, and they took apart these young men, not little children. The King James is wrong in that translation. They were young men who were old enough to know better. The same word used to describe these young children is used to describe some other people when they were as old as 45 years of age. So it was young men who should have known better. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of them when they had cursed the prophet of God. That's, I believe, an example of the providential use of animals. God working his creation together. God uses individual people. God used Pharaoh in the days of Moses. Exodus 9:16. Pharaoh was told by Jehovah, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you. Now the world has known for 2,500 years, 3,500 years, who was stronger, Jehovah or Pharaoh? But what does he mean? For this cause have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee. That means there were a number of people who possibly could have been the Pharaoh at that particular time. God has something to do with who becomes President of the United States. No, I can't be any more specific about it than that, because I don't know any more about it than that. I'm not saying that whoever is president is who God wanted to be president in every way. I'm not saying that. But I do believe that he works providentially to cause people to rise through whatever circumstances it takes to be in the right place at the right time as far as His will is concerned. God has something to do with that. That's what He says here to Pharaoh. For this cause I have raised thee up. Now, I don't say that God does this with every national leader, everywhere, at every time, because chance also operates as well. The book of Ecclesiastes says that. Time and chance happeneth unto them all, it says. And Jesus acknowledged the concept of chance. In one of the stories He told, He said, certain man, by chance, this certain thing happened to him. So there is such a thing as chance as well. Who knows whether a thing is chance or whether the providence of God is acting in it? God only knows. And without information from God about it, which we don't have, we don't know. But I do believe that God often has something to do with who becomes the leader of a government at a particular time. And the Egyptian Pharaoh in Moses' day is a good example of that. There are lots of people that could have been the Pharaoh at that time. But God says, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I may show my power with thee. This Pharaoh happened to be a little bit extra obstinate, more than most people. And it took a tenfold demonstration of the power of God to finally prove the point. And that story of the ten plagues has been known all over the world for 3,500 years now. In that particular man, God showed His glory, that I may show my power in thee. King Cyrus, the Persian king, was actually named by God ahead of time and predicted that he would be God's anointed one, that he would be God's shepherd, that he would get the pioneers headed back in the direction of Jerusalem and get the temple rebuilt, that he would send them back to do that after the Babylonian captivity. In Isaiah 44, 28, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, and then in verse 5, he says to Cyrus, I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me. You don't know me, Cyrus. You're not going to be born yet for 140 years, but I'm going to use you anyway. Let me read one more example of this kind of use of national leaders from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when Peter and John had been put in jail for preaching the gospel and they were let go, they went back to the church. Verse 24, Acts 4:24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, now this is the church praying, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now that's a quote from the second Psalm, which is all about this subject. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, now you know who Herod was, he was the half-Idumean who was, although he was not a full-blooded Jew, he was regarded by his contemporaries as a Jew, and he was regarded as the king of the Jews the night that Jesus was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, whom thou hast anointed, both of a truth against this holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. You remember who he was, the Roman procurator, who had inveigled himself into the good graces of the Roman emperor and was also in a jurisdiction over this same area. But Herod and Pilate were each other's own natural enemies. But these people in the church in the first century are praying and saying to the Lord, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Two groups of people and two leaders of those people, they were gathered together to do what in the case of Jesus? When Jesus was crucified, why did that come about? Was Herod doing what he wanted to do? Absolutely. Was Pilate doing what he chose to do? Absolutely. Through an excruciating process of decision making, he did exactly what he decided to do. But what was it they decided to do? Verse 28 says, for to do whatsoever thy hand, God, and thy counsel determined before to be done. It worked out by providence to be exactly what God had determined must be done to save us from our sins. But that doesn't mean that He caused Herod or Pilate or forced anybody to do these things. These people did what occurred to them to be the thing that they should do, politically expedient thing, at the time. And it all worked out so that it was done providentially and God's will was done. God opens a door. He allows people to step through it. This is true in the case of Judas. Judas was selected after a night of prayer, according to Luke 6. He was one of the original 12 apostles, but yet he betrayed the Lord. Did God force him to do that? I've heard many people through the years go so far as to say, well, I feel kind of sorry for Judas because he didn't have a choice. He was forced. It had been prophesied, it had been predicted that Judas was going to betray the Lord. He didn't even have any choice in the matter at all. But even Judas knew better than that. It was he himself who said in the first few verses of the 27th chapter of Matthew that I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. What happened here? The Lord selected the particular type of man who would do what Judas did. He could have picked anybody. He selected these apostles after a night of prayer. They were all selected for specific reasons and purposes. Judas was a particular type of man. Everybody has their own strong points and weak points, and the Lord looked into people. He knew what was in man. He never trusted Judas. He knew what Judas was. And Judas had one main problem that we're told of in the New Testament, and that is that he was greedy, he was avaricious, and he could be compromised for the sake of money. And when he saw an opportunity to gain 30 pieces of silver, that may have been the tripping point for him. I say may because we're not given as much information on this as I would personally like to have. One thing I'm sure of, though, is that he was selected because of the kind of person that he was. We already know from early in the book of John that he was stealing money from the apostles. He was the treasurer of the apostles, which means the apostles must have trusted him because they selected him apparently to fulfill that task, or at least they allowed him to continue in this. Nobody ever complained against Judas that we know of. But he was in this very important role, and he was stealing money from the apostolic community with Jesus as well. Jesus was supported by wealthy women, among others, according to Luke 8, verse 3. And they had a collective treasury. Poor as they were, they did have some money, and they gave alms to the poor people who were poorer than they were. And when Judas would be sent out to give some of this money, sometimes he would steal a part of that and take a kickback from it. And the Lord knew this. The other apostles apparently did not. I think the money, the avarice, probably had something to do with the betrayal of Jesus. Maybe he was trying to force Jesus' hand, get him to bring the kingdom in sooner than the Lord had planned for. But whatever the reason was, Judas made a deal with the chief priests and got 30 pieces of silver for doing this. God opens the door and he allows people to step through it. He allows people to do what they choose to do. Judas acted of his own volition. He did precisely what he chose to do, and nobody forced Judas to do anything. But yet God used what Judas decided to do. That's the providence of God operating. God uses bad people. God uses good people as well. The case of Joseph is an example of this. Joseph was used as the food administrator of a great empire. But he didn't start out that way. The providence of God got him into place for that. There are many scriptures, but I think you're familiar with the story of Joseph, so I'm not going to go back to that. I'll just mention one scripture from the story of Joseph. And that's when Joseph goes back and explains all of this to his brothers. His brothers are feeling scared because now that our dad's dead and there's no mediating personage between us, there's nothing stopping Joseph from wreaking his vengeance against us. If Joseph had been the Count of Monte Cristo, then the brothers would have really needed to look out. But Joseph didn't look at it that way. He looked at it from a God's eye point of view. And in Genesis 50:20, he shows the kind of vision that you and I need to have. We don't need 20/20 vision. We need 50/20 vision. Genesis 50:20, where he points out to his brothers, it wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. God planned it for good. And he wasn't upset about what had happened. Maybe God had even revealed to Joseph something about the reasons that these certain things had happened. Anyway, the story of Joseph is a case of providence using the bad people, the brothers, yes, but also the good personage of Joseph and saving that empire. Jeremiah is a classic illustration here of somebody who was used providentially. He said that he was separated from his mother's womb. The Lord told him, you were separated from your mother's womb for this work of prophecy. How come Jeremiah wasn't killed when he was a little boy? A lot of people's little boys get killed, but Jeremiah could not have been killed until he had served the purpose of God. God's providence was protecting him for that. He had a certain work to do that God knew about, and God kept him alive until that work was done. Same with Paul, Galatians 1:15, that he was separated from his mother's womb. Well, then he couldn't die until he got this work done to which he had been separated. In Acts 23:11, Paul was imperiled. He could have despaired of life itself, he said. But the Lord stood by him at night and said, you shall also bear witness of me in Rome. And from the time the Lord said that, since God is not slack concerning his promise, he had to get Paul to Rome. And he did it providentially, even involving the miraculous ability to withstand the snake bite that the young people were studying about in their class a minute ago on the Isle of Malta. A poisonous snake bit Paul, but he had no ill effect from that because God preserved him even miraculously in that case to get Paul to where he had been promised to go. God providentially got him there. In chains, it's true, but he got him there within 3 years of the time that promise was made. God providentially using both bad people and good people. So now the question becomes, as we draw our lesson to a close, it doesn't do a lot of good to talk about the providence of God and how it contrasts with deism and the continuous miraculous approach. It doesn't do a lot of good to talk about the providence of God in the Bible leading up to our time unless we apply it to ourselves. Could God providentially use you? And the answer to that is an absolute yes. God providentially could use you. When something bad or good happens in your life, can you absolutely be sure that the providence of God is operating in that specific instance? No, you can't absolutely know that, because there is such a thing as chance, as we have seen. But you can look at every circumstance of life, at every event that occurs to you, and you can recognize the possibility that, since I don't know, there's a possibility that God is providentially working here. And whatever does happen, God may be using this to make a better person. He may be using this to make a better servant of me. Remember that God does not have to cause a thing in order to use that thing providentially. I used 50 Highway to get here this morning. I didn't build 50 Highway, but since somebody built it, I used it to get here. God can even use human sin. He doesn't want anybody to sin. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. But He can use human sins of the past to cause good things to occur if our attitude is right. And it's really an issue of attitude. If I can keep the attitude that whatever happens in my life, whatever setback may seem to occur, whatever good thing seems to happen, that God may be using this providentially, and I need to look at it in that very way. Whether this is providential or not, this specific instance, a death in the family, an inheritance of a fortune, whatever it is, good or bad as it seems to man, I want to treat that as though it's providential and use it to the glory of God. The longer I live, the more I think that they were right when they said that life is about 10% of what happens to you and about 90% what you make of what happens to you. If a tragedy comes into your life, don't curse God for it. Just say to yourself, God may be using this to make a betterment in me in some way. After all, we are assured that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You may have made mistakes in the past. If you're human, I'm sure you have. And maybe those are having ramifications, consequences in your life now. Think of this as being able to be used providentially by God. It excites every day of your life when you think of it this way. If something good's into your life, don't say, boy, I was really lucky that time. Rather say, maybe the providence of God has brought this about so that I can be a better servant for Him. Every day, we want to be better than we were the day before. Believe that God works in your life. Believe that God uses you. Believe that He is honing and refining you like the sharpening of a scalpel for His service. Believe that you're important in the kingdom of God, that what you do makes a difference. What you say makes a difference. What your attitude is makes a difference in the family of God. That little Esther, who would have thought that of all the Jews existing at that time, she would have been the one? As you looked at her in her early life, who would have thought that? Who would have guessed it? But God only knew how things were going to work out, and she was the one. Maybe you're God's girl for today. Maybe you're the very one who's going to make an important difference in somebody's life, or maybe in the lives of many people, maybe all at once. Like Mordecai said, who knows? But what you're come to that office or that schoolroom, maybe you are come to this family for just such a time as this. Believe that you are a providential instrument in the hands of God. See yourself as somebody that God can use, and then lend yourself to that service. We conclude this afternoon by extending the invitation of the Lord. Once more, we never know the hearts of those who are present. And so we're getting ready to sing a song that Jack has announced to you. I believe it's number 661 in the Red Books. And we're going to use this as an invitation song. I don't want to bore you with an extra elaboration of the invitation, but I will say this is a time that can be used to come forward and bring our attention to something that is occurring that needs the prayers of the saints. It's a time that can be used to place your membership with the congregation here. It's a time that can be used to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never obeyed Him in baptism, it can be used for that. So if any of these apply to you, if you have anything else to bring before the assembled saints today, this may be your very time. After all, this group such as it is in number, we'll never be together exactly the same way again. We'll probably never have this particular group of people together again without excluding someone or somebody else being here who's not here right now. Who knows, but what this very moment, this coming together, is going to be used providentially in some way for good. We don't know that. So let's just each of us do what we need to do as we stand and sing this number. Jack?